All right, good morning. Welcome to Xenos East. Glad everybody's here. I hope you're all awake, unlike me. I'm trying. We're going to be continuing our series in Hebrews today, so I encourage you to turn there in your Bibles. And if you don't have a Bible with you, we'll loan you one. We got some loaners back there. Feel free to grab one. I'm going to go ahead and pray before we get started, though. Lord, thank you so much for getting us here today. Thank you for this great weather, and I also thank you for this great letter that we've been reading in Hebrews. There's a lot to be learned here, and it's kind of dense, but I pray that you help us to unpack it today, and I pray that I don't get in your way through this teaching, that you can get your message across despite my clumsiness in my mouth. Amen. All right, so Hebrews, as you probably know by now, is less a letter and really more of an essay written to Jewish believers. After Christ came and did his work on the cross, there were plenty of Jewish believers, and they were kind of confused about what do they do now. Do they go back to the temple? Do they continue to follow all the rituals? And as we've seen now, the author of Hebrews has been making the argument that no, you don't have to do any of that stuff anymore. And now we're to the point where this is kind of the culmination of the argument he's making. It's really started in Hebrews 4, where he said Jesus is the new high priest. And if it seems repetitive to you, that's because you're Western and you're modern. The way that ancient Jewish arguments went, this is a very good example of it, where they circle around the same topic and then they build on it every time they come around to it. So it starts with Jesus as the high priest, and he brings in a new, and he brings up that again, and he adds something to it, like he's bringing in a new covenant for us, and the old things have died. And every time he comes around to the topics, it repeats and adds to it. And so now we're at the culmination of what's going on. What is the whole point of this argument? We're getting near the end of it. But before we get into that, I think we need to explain a little bit about what he's talking about here. The Bible, he's talking about old covenants and new covenants, and the old covenant is what we traditionally think of religion, where God gave Moses the old covenant. He gave them the law, and he said, this is not how you get to heaven, by the way. This is what you do in your new land when you get there, and if you do these things, if you follow these laws, I will bless you. And if you don't, I won't. It was nothing about how you get to heaven, but that's, over the years, that's kind of how they got there. They kind of felt that that's what you did to get to heaven, which was obey the law. But if you could do that, he wouldn't have had to put in the law what happens when you fail to follow the law, which is to have these sacrifices. And there's a moral aspect to the law. And when you violate God's moral will, the penalty for that is death. And he gave them the sacrificial system, not to actually pay for their sins, as we'll see, but to give them the idea that payment has to be made for sin, and that he's going to provide an ultimate sacrifice one day. And so their faith in that ultimate sacrifice is what saves them. And now the argument here then is that the ultimate sacrifice has come, so you no longer have to do all those rituals. So last week, Adam Estep taught about a lot of the rituals that were going on, and we ended with this passage here. He says, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through a greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, it is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of the goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. And so this idea of once for all, this is the culmination. We brought up the idea a few weeks ago, we were studying it, where their tabernacle, their temple was an image, it was a copy of something that's really in heaven. And now he's bringing it up again, and he's building on that, and he's saying Christ's sacrifice once for all allows him to enter that the real tabernacle in heaven. And so today we're going to see that idea of once for all coming up a lot as we go through our passage. So let's read on. Hebrews 9:13 says, the blood of goats and the bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctified them so that they were outwardly clean, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may be serve the living God? And so his argument here is, look, the old priests, they had to do all of these ceremonies, they had to do all these cleansing rituals so that they were ceremonially, because they were ceremonially unclean, they had to pay for their own sin. And they had to do this so that they were outwardly clean, what is ceremonially clean, so they could perform God's rituals. So they had their own personal rituals they had to do to be clean, and then they had to do the rituals for the rest of the nation. And so that's how it worked. And so his argument here is, if their ceremonial cleansing, because of the blood and goats, blood of goats and so forth, made them ceremonially clean, how much more so, how much really clean will we be because of what Christ has offered, his unblemished sacrifice? And then he talks about these acts that lead to death. And I want to point that out because this is translated differently in a couple of different translations. New American, this is the NIV we're using today, has it as acts that lead to death, or dead works is what it says in New American Standard. But the New Living Translation just calls it sins that lead to death. I like New Living Translation. We use it a lot here, but I think they're a little off here because the word that's translated as sin everywhere else in the Bible is not used here. It's actually work. And so what they read was the translators of New Living, they looked at that and they said, okay, well, acts that lead to death, work that leads to death, or dead works, which is literally what's there, must mean sin. And so that's what they put. But that's not what he's talking about. If you read it in context, the acts that he's talking about, the works, the dead works he's talking about, are the ceremonies. They're dead. And they lead to death because you can't be saved through these ceremonies. That's the whole argument that he's been making for the last four chapters. You can't get into heaven that way. And so he's calling the works that lead to death, or these dead works, the ceremonies. They're dead. They're no longer active anymore. We don't need them anymore. So that's what he's saying here. And he gave us, though, he did that, he made that sacrifice so that we can serve a living God. There's a purpose behind it. It wasn't just to save us and then cut us loose in the world. It was that we can serve God now. We don't have to, no, in other words, the ceremonies that lead to death, we're not serving God, really, and we're going to unpack that idea. They're really serving us. That we're for people to remember what needs to be done, what God's going to do for them. And so now that he's done that work through Christ, we're free then to serve him. And we're going to talk more about that later. Let's read on, though. He says, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who has made it is living. And so he says that Christ is the new mediator of the old covenant because he saved us. His death saved us from the sin that we committed under the old covenant. Our inability to follow God's moral law. It required a sacrifice. That's what all those sacrifices were about. And so Christ came and he was that sacrifice. He was perfect. He was sinless. He was fully human. He was fully conscious of what he was doing. He's a moral being, unlike those animals who make no moral choices. And so he was able to die for sins. And since he was sinless on his own, he could die for someone else's sin. And since he's also God, he could die for an infinite amount of sin. It's the perfect sacrifice, the one that God was promising all along. And so he's taking care of the old covenant. So it's less about God had this old covenant and he said, nah, this isn't working. Let's try something new. It's more about how God had this old covenant and it was always pointing towards the new covenant, which is fulfilled now. And then he starts getting into this language about an inheritance. And he starts talking about a will. And so he's drawing this analogy. He says, we get this inheritance from God when we become Christians. When we trust that, okay, God, I'm no longer going to try to work my way to you through ritual or through following your law. It's only through Christ that I can come to you. And I want Christ's death to apply to my sins. When we do that, we get an inheritance. And he starts talking about how a will, he says, it's kind of like a will. You know, when you write a will, it really doesn't do any good until you die, right? Somebody has to die in order for the will to work. That's kind of like how this is. Someone had to die in order for us to receive this inheritance. This idea of us receiving an inheritance from God is not unique to Hebrews. And in Romans, for example, Paul says the Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit himself, testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be also be glorified with him. And so the idea here is once we have accepted Christ's forgiveness and have stopped trying to strive to earn God's favor, that he adopts us as his children. And as God's children, we are heirs. We can receive an inheritance that way. And God's children don't get written out of the will, ever. We don't ever lose that inheritance, which is awesome. Further on in Hebrews 8, he says this, and I love this passage. He says, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." I love that passage. He's saying, none of these things will be able to separate us from God. So what's left? That's a pretty comprehensive list right there. We cannot be separate. Once we're adopted into his family, that's it. It's permanent. We can't sin our way out. We can't fall out of God's favor. He's not going to write us out of his will. It's permanent. And that should give us some real relief. Because there are a lot of people out there who go through their lives, they're just worried that God's okay, I've been forgiven, but now what do I got to do? I got to keep it, right? I got to do the right things to keep that God's forgiveness. And otherwise, he's going to be mad at me and kick me out. And then where will I be? Well, this is pretty clear. Even your decisions can't get you away from God's love, right? You're a created thing. That's one of the things on the list. And so then we can see in Galatians, which Galatians is another book that's kind of parallel to Hebrews, where Paul is writing to a group of people who have been told, yeah, Jesus is great, grace is great, this idea that you can be saved for free, that's a great thing, except you also got to do all these other rituals. And they were told this, and he's arguing with them about that, and he says, you've got this inheritance. He says, "This, if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise." And what he's saying here is, if this inheritance was based on the law, in other words, based on your performance, then it's not based on God's promise. It's not based on our faith that God is going to take care of us. But the Bible is clear. It's always been based on our faith. You ever wonder how people in the New Testament were saved because they have faith in God, in Christ, but how did people in the Old Testament, how were they saved? The same way. We can look back at Christ and say we can be saved through our faith that what Christ did on the cross saves us, just on faith alone. That's how we're saved, not by our works, not by our rituals, but because we trust that what Christ did was enough. In the Old Testament, they look forward to the same thing. Because Abraham was given a promise, for example. Abraham was the first Jew, and God gave him a promise. And it wasn't because Abraham was nice, it wasn't because Abraham was super cool, or because he was super faithful, even. If you read about him, you'll know that. It was because God chose to love him, and he chose to bless us, and he promised Abraham that through him, through his seed, through his family, the world would be blessed, and he believed him. Abraham believed in God. In that promise, and he was saved. It's faith. We're looking back at the object of the faith that saves them, us, and they were looking forward to the same object that saves them. That's how they were saved. So his argument here is, it's not based on the law. It's based on our faith in Christ. And so you don't have to worry about following ritual. So that's the idea of this inheritance thing. We're going to receive this inheritance. In fact, we already have received eternal life if we're Christians. It says, this is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and he sprinkled the scroll on all the people, and he said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So what he's referring to is when God gave them the first commandment, gave them the first covenant. And he says, here's my law, I want you to keep it. And he had everything written in his scroll, and they built the tabernacle, and they had all these implements in the tabernacle, and they sprinkled all of it with blood, symbolically showing that the sin has to be paid for through blood, and that's what he's talking about. In fact, he says, everything needs to be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. That seems gross to me. Is anybody else bothered by that? You know, I mean, we're in this modern Western culture where everything goes, and why is this all this talk about blood and death, and why can't God just forgive it? Why can't he just forgive sin? He's God. He can do whatever he wants. Why can't he just forgive sin without all the death and destruction? Well, that's not forgiveness. That's not how forgiveness works. When you consider forgiveness, let's say I loan you my car, and you go out and you wreck it. Well, look, I need the car. So, there's two ways we can handle this, right? Either you can pay the debt and fix the car, or I can forgive you, right? I can just say, don't worry about it. But guess what? That car still needs to be fixed. So I'm assuming the debt, right? Someone's paying it. It's either free for you or it's free for me, but forgiveness means it's free for the one who committed the crime, who committed the problem, right? I need to fix the car. If I forgive you, I'm taking on that debt. Well, that's easy for us to understand. It's a material thing. What about morality? Let's say we work together, and when one day I take a day off work, and you're spreading rumors about me at work with all the people, and you start bad-mouthing me in front of everybody, and you start telling them things about me that I don't want people to know. True or not? Let's say that happens. A sin has occurred. My reputation has been damaged, right? Now, I can forgive you and not ask that you pay for that, or I can start doing the same thing to you so that you pay, right? Well, so-and-so said this. You should see what his kids are doing. You should see what he did last weekend. Right? We could do that. We all feel this moral debt when we're sinned against, don't we? You've ever been betrayed, if you've ever been lied about, if you've ever been sinned against, you understand that there's also a moral debt to be paid. And you can either stew on it, and even if you don't actually take action to make them pay, you can make them pay over and over again in your heart, right? In your mind, you can play that tape over. Oh, I should have said this, or I'm going to do this, or I hope that happened that. If something bad happens, you can be a little happy about it, right? That's the way we are. That's making them pay. That's us extracting something from them for what they've done, right? That's what that is. Or you can forgive them. And you can give up the idea that they have to pay for that sin, in which case that means you're taking on the debt yourself. You're taking that suffering and not getting anything back. Moral sin is the same thing as physical things that we deal with. It works the same way. Now imagine that there is a God who wrote the moral law. And not only when you sin, do you sin against whoever you're sinning against, but you're sinning against him. You owe him a moral debt. And he's perfect. His standard is perfection, because that's the only fair standard. Well, now, what happens? What's the penalty for rebelling against our king? Well, the penalty for rebellion, which the Bible calls sin, is death. That's the whole point. It's not as barbaric as it sounds, is it, anymore? When you consider, well, someone's going to die. If I sin against God, I've earned the death penalty. And he's saying, well, let the animals pay for that. For now, they're not really paying that debt, but it's a reminder that I'm going to provide a real sacrifice. So now, He provided that sacrifice in Christ. And we have a choice. We can say, I'll pay my debt, Lord, and I'll be put to death, which death in the Bible means hell, eternal separation from God, because he is the source of all life. Or I can say, I want Christ's death to pay for my sin, in which what that means is God's forgiving you, right? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's what the Bible is all about. We have a moral debt to God, and it has to be paid. And he is so loving and so kind that he's paid it himself through Christ. He says, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves were with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with with blood that is not his own. So here we're back to this idea of copies. He says the copies, the earthly temple, the earthly things that they had to deal with, were purified with the animal sacrifices, but the heavenly things, the heavenly implements, the real temple in heaven, was purified by something much greater, a greater gift, greater sacrifice than animals. It was purified with Christ himself. He entered heaven itself for us because we have no right to on our own. But he did. He entered on our behalf, paid the debt for us. What a tremendous thing that is for someone to do for us. And it says he did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again. Right? The priests in the Old Testament had to offer sacrifices over and over. Every year they had to do this atonement. And that's just the one that they did for the whole nation. People had to offer their own sacrifices on a monthly basis, on a weekly basis, daily basis, whatever. But they had to do it over and over and over again, but Jesus only had to do it once for all, right? That idea keeps coming back. Otherwise, he said, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself, just as people are destined to die once and after that face judgment. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear the sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So here we have this idea of once for all. And once he died one time. You see, he only had to do it once. His sacrifice was perfect. The old ones were done over and over again, but it was a reminder that we needed forgiveness. Now the forgiveness has come. And this is the culmination of history, he says. Culmination of the ages. This is not let's try this new project because the old one wasn't working. This is the Old Testament, the old covenant has been met. Jesus fulfilled the law. Jesus himself said, I didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. The law needed fulfilling, right? It needed to punish, my sin needed to be paid for, so we paid for it. It's done. That's amazing. It's wonderful. I'm so glad that I don't have to do that. I'm so glad that I'm not up here today in a butcher's smock trying to sacrifice animals. I don't have to do that. We've got Christ. He did it once for us, for all. So the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. He says the law, it's only a shadow of the good things to come. It's only a shadow. As good as the law is, it's just a shadow. It's a copy of the good things that are coming when God takes over. Those sacrifices are a shadow of the good sacrifice that's coming. And so, he says, those sacrifices are just an annual reminder of sins. They had to keep reminding themselves that God had to remind them over and over again, sin needs to be paid for. We've forgotten that, I think, in our culture. But they had this constant reminder. But they knew it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It was impossible for that to happen. Goats and bulls, they don't make moral decisions. They can't take away sins. It was a reminder. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, and he's quoting from Psalm 40, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me with burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God." First, he said, sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He set aside the first and established the second. So he's going back to the, remember we've been saying that Hebrews is like a Bible study in the Old Testament, where he's appealing to the Jewish believers that they no longer have to do these rituals, and the only way that he can convince them is to go to the only scripture that they held dear, which is the Old Testament, is the only testament they had then, and he's preaching Christ to them through this Old Testament. And so that's what he's doing now. He's referring to Psalm 40. And in Psalm 40, it says this. It says, sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them. They understood that God, not only did he didn't really want the sacrifices. It's not like God, I'm hungry. I wish they'd really cook me a goat or something. You know, he's not in need of any dead animals. He doesn't need this stuff. In fact, he's not even pleased with it because he knows why they need it. He doesn't want that stuff to happen. So he wasn't even pleased with it, but they offered it in accordance with the law. Isn't that interesting? God gave them this law, but he really didn't want them to have to follow it. He wanted them to be moral and be perfect, but he knows that they couldn't do it, so he gave them this law. But he was never happy with it because it never really paid for sin. In other words, he was waiting for them to be convinced they needed a Savior, and then he provided the Savior. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, referring to Jesus, our new priest, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Okay, this is it. This is the whole point of the argument that he's been making since chapter 4. Once for all. One sacrifice for sins. For all time, just one sacrifice. And through that sacrifice, we can be made perfect forever. That's it. That's the point. Isn't that awesome? Do you feel like you've been made perfect? Me neither. The idea here is that we've inherited Christ's perfection. We've inherited his righteousness. Ours is dingy and broken. Ours is no good. That's the whole point. We are not righteous on our own. We cannot be made right with God on our own. Yet, through Christ's one sacrifice, it's just a little thing, his life. He loved us that much so that we can have a relationship with God now. We no longer have to follow the rituals. We no longer have to follow the law. When we break God's moral standard, and we all do, we all sin still, even though when we become Christians, we still sin. We don't have to worry about God rejecting us because Christ's death paid for all of it, for all sin. One time. Isn't that amazing? We don't have to keep asking for forgiveness every day for the sins that we've done. We know that we can be forgiven. And so when we do sin, we can say, God, thank you for forgiving me. I know that I'm already forgiven. Help me to feel forgiven, because sometimes we feel guilty, but we need to return to God and say, I know that I'm forgiven. Thank you for that. That's a big deal. And it was a really big deal for the Jewish culture at the time. Imagine, I mean, they've been centuries. This is what they've done. The high priests, the rituals, the sacrifices, for centuries that's been going on. And now the author here of Hebrews is saying, don't do it anymore. Don't go back to that. You're free from that. You're free. And so I want to take a moment to think about these implications of this one sacrifice for all time. It's one thing to say, okay, I really believe that Christ's death pays for my sins and there is a moral debt. Okay, I can get my head around that. But it's kind of esoteric. It's really out there a bit. And really, can we understand, how does that change the way I should live my life now? Or should it? For a lot of Christians, it doesn't even change the way they live their life. But should it? Are there implications to the way that we live because of the sacrifice that Christ has made? Well, let's think this through. I'm going to bring this question up. Have you ever asked a question similar to this one? How can I serve the Lord when I'm so sinful, or I'm so uneducated, or I'm so unprepared to do so? Have you ever asked a similar question to that? I used to struggle with this one a lot. I grew up in a church, and I thought I knew the Bible pretty well I thought I was a pretty good person, too, by the way, until I really started, if I'm going to be honest, I really thought I was a decent guy. Until I really started, I came to Xenos and really started getting into the Bible. And I realized how little of the Bible I really knew, and B, how much sin was really in my life. I avoided all the big ones. I avoided all the nasty sins that teenagers my age were doing. I avoided all that stuff, and I thought I was a pretty upstanding kind of person. But then I realized that God is less concerned about what we do in our activities and really more concerned about what's going on in our hearts. I was not as good as I thought I was. So I used to think, well, I know God wants me to do things, but I think that ship has sailed. He wanted me to live my life for him, but it's too late. I don't know his word. I'm uneducated. I'm way too sinful. I'm way too sinful. He can't use a person like me. I'm unprepared. Have you ever thought that? But yet, from the passage we studied today, one we opened with, Hebrews 9:14, he says, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, he'll cleanse our consciences from the acts that lead to death. Why? So that we could serve the living God. That's why he did it. How can I serve God when I don't know, when I'm sinful, when I'm uneducated? How can I do that? It reminds me of the story. This is the passage that really turned me around because I was not only struggling with this idea, I was paralyzed by it. I can't serve. My answer was, I can't. Either I'm too late, or I've got a lot of work to do before I can serve the Lord. And so I was paralyzed by this idea. And then I was listening to a teaching on John 21. And you may not be familiar with the reference, but you'll know the story. Peter betrayed Christ, right? He denied he even knew Christ three times the night that Christ was arrested. And it was a betrayal just as deep as the betrayal of Judas. Judas responded to that betrayal with suicide. But Peter carried on, I'm sure with the understanding that he's useless now. I mean, because he even said, well, Christ, where else would we go? When Christ asked, are you going to leave me? And he said, well, where else would we go? You're the one who has the words of truth. So where else is he going to go? He's not going to kill himself like Judas did, but he's not useful to God anymore, certainly, until John 21. When Jesus, the risen Jesus, after he came back from the dead, which was a shocker, they were not expecting that, and he has this conversation, a private conversation with Peter, and he says, do you love me? Three times he asked Peter, do you love me? And he uses this term for love, agape, which is hardcore, perfect love, the love that God has for us. Do you love me, Peter? Three times Peter says, Well, Jesus, you know that I love you. But he uses the word phileo, which is, yeah, brotherly affection. It's the same word we get Philadelphia from, brotherly love. What he's saying is Jesus says, do you love me? Perfectly. And Peter says, I don't. He says, I love you, I like you, you're a good guy, but you know I don't, I'm not perfect. You know that now. I used to, before this, Peter said, well, even if everybody else walks away from you, I never will. He had an overinflated idea of his worth. Sound familiar? And then he realized, he found out that what he's really worth. He found out what his love really was. But every time when Jesus asked him that and he replied, no, you know that I don't love you perfectly, Jesus replied, tend my sheep. He didn't say, well, you're useless, go home. He said, tend my sheep. Not only did he say, I've got work for you to do, Peter, important work, I want you to be a leader within my church, Peter. Now that you understand your brokenness, now that you understand your worth on your own, I want you to rely on the worth that I'm giving you and serve my people. Isn't that amazing? When you're struggling with this idea, that's when you're the most useful. It was an eye-opener for me. I don't have to go to seminary and for years and years and years to learn the Bible before I can share my faith. I don't have to be rid of sin in my life before I can talk to someone else about sin in theirs. Because that would never happen. God can use me as I am because of his work and it's not mine. To say that I need to be this way, I need to be perfect, I need to be better, I need to be whatever, before I can serve the Lord, is to say, God wants me. I'm the one, I'm the driver, I'm the power. And if my power's not ready yet, then God can't use me. When instead, what God is saying is, I'm the power, you use my power that I'm giving you. Be humble, understand that you're broken, and use my power to serve me. That's what he wants from us. So can we serve the Lord when we're sinful and uneducated and unprepared? Absolutely. In fact, probably better. The better you understand your weaknesses, the better you understand your shortcomings, the better you'll be used by the Lord. What about this phrase? I've got to get right with the Lord. You ever heard that phrase? You ever said that phrase? You've gone through a period of your life where you're sinful. In a period of sin, you've walked away from God, you've stepped away from the church, or whatever, and you say, well, I got to get right with the Lord. What do you mean by that? What does that mean? It means that I've got work to do, right? I got to clean myself up so that I can be useful to God again. That's what that means. I got to get right with him. I want to point you to Ephesians 2:10, where he says, this is Peter, he's saying to the Ephesian church, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. You see what he's saying here? He says, God has created us, we're his workmanship. And this workmanship, the word that's translated as workmanship is the Greek word poema. It's where we get poem from. And it really is more like the word masterpiece. We are God's masterpiece. We're his masterpiece. Do I have to get right with the Lord? He has made me a specific way. He has made me his masterpiece so that I can do the work that he's prepared beforehand for me. When an artist makes a masterpiece, I'm not talking about, he doesn't just slap art on a canvas, right? That he doesn't, when a poet writes a masterpiece poem, he doesn't just barf out any word that he thinks of on the page. He picks everyone specifically. Every piece of that poem is specifically chosen. It's just right. And when you would, to call it a masterpiece means he's poured himself into that piece of art to make it just right, to represent, this is the best I can do, is what he's saying, when you call something a masterpiece. And that's what God says about you and about me. You may not be right with the Lord on your own, but you are absolutely right with him now through Christ. You don't need to be made right with God. He has made you his masterpiece already. So instead, what we really should be saying is, God has made me right with him. You see? And so I can do the work. I don't have to do the work to get, earn his favor or to so he's not so mad at me anymore. He has made me his masterpiece. And the better I understand that, the more my behavior will change in accordance with that. And so I don't have to worry about cleaning myself up. I just have to focus on what does God say about me? And do I believe that is true? And I draw my identity from that, from what God says, my behavior will follow. How about this one? How can I serve the Lord when I'm so busy? I see a lot of nodding heads. How can we serve? We're pretty busy people. I have a confession to make. Yesterday morning, when I woke up, I had one slide of this done. It was the one that you saw that had the title on it. which I do that first to remind me what I'm working on, right? That's because it's got the passage. That's the only one I had done yesterday morning when I woke up. Typically, I have a lot more done on Saturday morning, but I had a busy week, right? How can I serve God when I'm so busy? Luckily, yesterday was simple. All I had to do was finish this and throw a huge graduation party for my son. Yeah, I can do both things, right? Whew. It was tough. How can we serve God when we're so busy? Well, the thing is, God is really good. He's the God of time. He's the God of history. He's pretty powerful, right? He created everything. If he wants you to do something, he'll help you to do it. And we got it done. We had our party. I got the slides done. We're good. I'm not saying that every time we want to do something that God's just going to miraculously work it into our schedule. Sometimes we do have to evaluate our schedules. I think a lot of times we look at our schedule and we think, yeah, I know God has some things for me to do. I know I should go to this Bible study. And if I'm not doing anything else that night, I'll go to the Bible study. If I'm not doing anything else, if I'm not too tired Sunday morning, I'll go to church. Right? That's kind of how we approach things. But God is saying, I've got different priorities for you. And it may be that we need to evaluate our schedules and prioritize the things that God prioritizes and make other things secondary. That happens. I think that's a valid thing. If you find that you're having a hard time serving the Lord because of your schedule, maybe we need to take a look at your schedule. However, that being said, we are busy. There are important things in our lives. I understand that. Jesus was a busy guy. He was always multitasking. That's the thing about Jesus. He walked everywhere. What did that do? It gave him a really good opportunity to talk to the folks he was walking with. So maybe we need to think about how we can serve the Lord where we are. I'm busy. This passage does not say Jesus made this sacrifice so that we could all pack up and be monks somewhere, or that so we could all be missionaries somewhere. That's not what he's saying. I think what we do is we get our lives compartmentalized, and we think, well, serving the Lord means this, but I've got all this other stuff to do over here, like work and my kids' sporting events and my hobbies and everything else. So I got Jesus over here, and I got my life over here, and when this stuff is done, I can go work on Jesus' stuff. And what God is saying is, what are you talking about? I want to be involved in all of that. He loves us enough that he wants to be involved in every aspect of our life. We can talk to him about the mundane things in our lives. We can go to him with our mundane needs because he's interested in those things, because he loves us. And we can go about serving him every day in the things that we got going on in our busy schedules. I can go to work, and I can work for the Lord. I can do my work to the best of my ability as if I'm serving him. And I can represent him there by not gossiping, by not bad-mouthing my supervisor, by not complaining about my salary all the time. I can do those things representing the Lord. And when people ask, why aren't you involved in this bashing thing that we're doing with our boss? You can say, well, I don't think that's respectful. And it's because I trust that God loves me, that I don't have to draw my identity from bashing someone else. We can serve the Lord throughout the day in everything that we're doing. To say I can't serve the Lord because I'm too busy is to say that I don't understand how serving the Lord works. Now, to say I can't be equipped, And I can't take those extra classes and learn some things because I'm too busy. Now we're talking about your scheduling, and maybe we need to prioritize some things. But to say I'm too busy to serve the Lord, you just don't understand that the Lord is not too busy for you. He can work with you no matter what you're doing. So those are secondary implications. And by that I mean they are implications that we can make based on the scripture, but they're not directly involved in what we just read. The thing that we really need to focus on according to the scripture and what the author of Hebrews was focused on, and this is the primary application, is that we need to beware of allowing ritualism to seep into our relationship with God. And that's the big one, I think, that the author of Hebrews is attacking here. They were really going back to this ritualistic behavior of relating to God. And you might think, well, I'm not involved in that. I don't have to worry about ritualism. But a lot of the church does, and I tell you what, a lot of us do too. Habits quickly become rituals when we're dealing with the Lord. So I want to point out that there's a difference between reminders and rituals. Remember, all those rituals were supposed to remind them of something. It was to remind them of the work that God was going to do with them. That was always the purpose. Always. And yet, along the line where they were following these reminders, they forgot what they were supposed to remember. And the reminders became the rituals, and the rituals became everything. And it's unfortunate that while the New Testament largely does away with all the rituals, about 200 years later, they started creeping their way back into the church. And while they had the altar for sacrifices, you see a lot of churches, they still got the altar. And while they don't no longer offer sacrifices of animals, they will offer communion, which Jesus gave them, just say, hey, when you do this, just remember me. That's why I want you to do it, to remember me. And instead, they say, this is our offering that we're going to offer on this altar. It's a ritual. It's no longer a reminder. This is how we want to relate to God. And it's dangerous. We've got to remember that allowing that ritualism into your relationship with God is dangerous. My wife will ask me to do something, and I know that I'll forget. So I've started talking to my phone, right? You know, we've got Google Assistant now, and I'll tell my phone, hey, remind me to do this. And she mocks me for it. But those reminders are important. We need reminders. We need to remember things. That's a good thing. God called his people not only to have rituals to remind them, but when they would something significant happened in Israel history, they would build a monument to remember. So that he said in future generations, your kids are asking you, what's that pile of stones there for? You could tell them this is what God did for us, that we need those reminders. But if I relate to my wife, the only way that I relate to my wife is that Google says, hey, tell your wife she's pretty. Google says you're pretty. Right? Tell your wife that you love her. Google says I love you. Google says to remember to serve you today. What kind of relationship is that? It means that I don't love her enough on my own to tell her that she's pretty, to tell her that I love her, right? The ritual has become more important. Now I'm relating to Google, the ritual, the reminder. I'm not relating to her. That's what happens when we allow ritual to enter into our relationship with God. God says, I've taken care of all of that. I want you to be here with me. I want to be face to face. I want a relationship with you. Enter the throne room with boldness. Come in and talk to me. Come in and be with me. Learn with me. Grow with me. And you're trying to do these rituals. They're just getting in the way. He went to a lot of work so that we didn't have to do that anymore. And so there's danger in going back to that. Because what ultimately ends up happening is, this was the issue that came up in Galatians. Remember I told you in Galatians he was dealing with a lot of the same issue. This is what Paul had to say to them. He said, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. What he's saying here is the gospel we gave to you is that faith in Christ alone is what saves you. Faith in Christ and what he did is enough. That's what saves you. The gospel that they were trying to teach was that that's nice, but you also have to do all these works. That's a different gospel. It's not the same thing. Because no longer are we saying, God, you've done it for me. We're saying, God, we're in it together, and you couldn't do it without me. That's what we're saying, right? My work is getting this done, and if it wasn't for my work, it would never get done. But God is saying, I've done all the work. Stop trying to get credit for this stuff. You're not going to get any credit. And in fact, Paul was so serious about it that he said, anybody, even if it's me, if I come to you and tell you something different, or if even for an angel from heaven tells you that you need to work your way to heaven, that person is to be accursed. What he's saying is they should be damned to hell, because that is a lie. It belittles Christ's sacrifice that he made on the cross. It's very dangerous. So we need to beware of allowing that ritualism into our lives, into our relationship with God. All right, we'll stop there today. So we've got once a month we get together for prayer. It's the first Sunday of the month. Today's the day, so we're going to have that at noon today, just down the hall, all the way down. If you're a guest here for the first time, great. We have a free book for you at the Welcome Center. So I encourage you to go pick that up. It's an easy read, and it's free. You can't beat that. So if this is your, if you want to make a comment, we're going to have time for questions and comments. If you have a question or a comment, that's great. If we don't get to it, or if you don't want to feel uncomfortable, if you feel uncomfortable asking questions in front of everybody, feel free to fill out one of these cards that you got when you got here. Or if you have suggestions for us, that's great. We read all that feedback. You can drop that in the bag when it comes around. That bag is also for us to financially support our church. If this is not your church, or if you're a guest, we're not looking for your money. So feel free to pass it on by. Don't drop any money in there. We don't want your money if you're not part of the church. It's just for us to support it so we can keep the lights on. So, kids, if you have kids in Oasis, they're there until 11:45. You'll have until then to pick them up, but we ask that you pick them up on time so that the Oasis teachers can get out of there and hang out with us afterwards too. All right, so if you have a question or a comment, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone, and we can chat about this passage. Up here.
I think we can all relate to those excuses why we don't serve God. We're sinful, we're uneducated, we're unprepared. But I think if we're honest, a lot of times we don't serve God because we don't really want to.
Sure, yeah.
And so it's important to step out and do things even though we don't feel like it. But there's another step. I just looked it up, but I forgot where it is. I think Philippians, where it says, God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is the one who can give us the desire.
Yeah.
So if we would be more honest to God and say, look, as you know, I don't really want to do this as often as I should. Please give me the desire to do that. And he honors that. He will change our desire in our heart.
Yeah, that's a great point. And oftentimes that happens after we've taken that step. Well, the step of faith of, all right, God, I know this is something you want me to do, but it's not something I want to do. And it's not until after we've done it that we start, okay, this is really not that bad. In fact, it's rewarding. I enjoy it. That happens all the time. Home church. Oftentimes I'm like, ugh, it's tired. I don't want to have all these people in my house. I never regret having home church in my house, ever. It's so great to be surrounded by those people. But oftentimes we just got to step out in faith. This is something God wants us to do, and he'll give us the desire afterwards. It's a great point. Over here.
I really like that you brought up Ephesians 2:10. That's my favorite verse in the whole Bible, besides, you know, John 1:12. Mm-hmm. Because it lets me know God has stuff for me to do, and I think it's really important for us to set our expectations appropriately. I mean, there's something called expectation theory, and they took a couple groups of people and they separated them out. This group felt like they were lucky, and this other group felt they weren't lucky, and they had them read a paper, and then planted within the articles of the paper was like a $200 gift coupon or something like that. The people who considered themselves lucky saw it. The people who considered themselves unlucky did not see it. And I think Ephesians 2:10 says, God prepared us for good works that he prepared beforehand. He's booby-trapped our life with these little gifts that he's that we're going to walk into those. And as your point, brother, that he's going to give us the will, you know, to work and the power to work. And I think if our perspective is not that, you know, I have to do something good for God, but that God loves me so much. There are presents out there today where I can co-labor with God, or I could share in his kingdom by magnifying somebody else, giving them a credit, or being generous, or being forgiving. But if we're thinking in that perspective, we will see those opportunities. But it's important for us to kind of have that mindset that God has set out good stuff for me to do, and he's going to work through me to do these cool things.
Yeah, that's a great point. He's got work for us to do, and he's prepared it, and he's ready for us. One of the other things I like about that passage is that it says that I'm as his workmanship. I am his masterpiece. A lot of times we get the idea that we've got to be someone else before God can use us, that we've got to change who we are, fundamentally our personalities, before God can use us. And what this says is, no, God loves who you are. He's made us who we are. He may want to refine. He may want to make us the best person that we can be, but he wants us to be us still. And he can use us as we are. He can use our personality to do the work that he's given to us. I think that's awesome. It frees us up to just be ourselves and to serve God as who we are. I think that's pretty powerful. We got a couple over here.
Hey, Adam, I was thinking about the statement you made early in the teaching about how we are kind of shocked about all those blood sacrifices and stuff, and that was one of the things that really surprised me. In fact, before I became a Christian, I never could figure out why Jesus had to die on the cross, and I don't know, maybe people were telling me it was going over my head or something. But I think that, you know, whenever we're shocked by that, at least for me, what that was saying is that I was really not understanding the seriousness of sin.
Yeah.
And how holy God is and how unholy I was. And so I really liked, you know, what you were saying at the end about how our good works really belittle Christ's death for me. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think that just states that he would have to die, how serious sin is.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. We don't understand the depth, not only the depth of our sin, but the offense it gives to God. And that should remind us that he takes sin very, very seriously, and yet he still loves us enough to do something about it. I'm so grateful for that.
Yeah. I was just going to speak to the part, again, where you had said, you know, like the excuses that people give. We are being challenged, at least I am, to share our testimonies now and get out there and tell people why you are who you are, why you believe what you believe, and what Jesus did in your life, how you've changed. I was a late comer to Christ. So I was like, well, you know, and had heard that you get giftings, and some people are gifted with sharing that message, that mm-hmm. gospel message. And I was like, well, I'm not. I do other stuff.
No, I'm off the hook.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And I remember the man is sitting in this room who said that part of that was a line of crap, and that everybody had a story, and we're supposed to tell it because somebody told it to you. How else did you come to Christ? And it's just one of those excuses. That's not my gifting. I don't have to do that.
Yeah,
we're gifted, all right. And, you know, God shows up. He really, really does. If you take a chance, open your mouth, put yourself out there, go to a meeting, do something that is outside of your comfort zone.
Right.
Stop drawing the lines in the sand, because God loves to have you step over those.
That's right.
So just get over yourself.
Yeah. Good point. I think a lot of times we draw a lot of our identity. We don't want to share our faith because we're afraid people will say no. We want to be successful at it. We want to be good at it. And if I'm not gifted at it, then I'm not going to be great at it, and so maybe I shouldn't do it at all. And the truth is, God wants to share our faith not so that we can be the one who wins someone to his kingdom, but so that we can be obedient to him. And what they decide is between them and God. It's not anything to do with me. It's just, I'm just there to spread the seed, to sow the seed, and he'll cause the growth or not. And so the successful part of evangelism is doing it. It's just talking about our faith with other people. That's how you can be successful at it. And the only way to fail is to not do it. Out of obedience to God, I can be successful by just sharing my faith. And I don't have to worry about whether or not people will agree or not. That's up to them and God. That takes a lot of pressure off, doesn't it? All right, well, let's take a moment to pray together. If you'd like to pray out loud, just raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone.